We have our brother Luke Foley from Coventry West with us this evening, who's going to give us the fifth in our series on the book of Romans. This one's entitled Blessings of Justification. And he's asked that we don't take a reading, so I'll hand over to brother Luke now.
Well, good evening, everyone. So we're moving then on to Romans chapter 5, as announced, the blessings of justification. And what a chapter this is, for in it it's not only contained vital first principles about the atoning work of our Lord, but also here we find so clearly demonstrated to us the very heart of the atonement. We see God's love that has been shown to us in his Son. And so the real question is, will we take these things to heart and respond to this? So in its wider context then, Romans 5 is of course partway into the letter that Paul was inspired to write to the Romans, in which he lays out God's atoning work in the Lord Jesus Christ, that way of salvation in God's Son. It's that letter in which Paul started in verse 1 of the letter by saying that he is separated unto the gospel of God. And it's all about the good news, it's all about the gospel of God, that which God has done in sending his Son, the hope to which God has called us in his Son. And so he starts off by making it clear how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that both Jew and Gentile, they have all sinned, and therefore none is able to earn salvation through their own works. But rather, salvation can only come through faith in God. The only way in which we can be counted righteous is through that faith in God, and this is what he demonstrated in chapter 4 with the example of Abraham. And Abraham's faith is set before us, and the point is made at the end of the chapter that if we have that same faith that Abraham had, that same character of faith, then just as he had faith and it was imputed to him for righteousness, so too we can be counted as righteous if we have that faith. And so of course there's no chapter breaks in the original. This was a letter that was written. So chapter 4 comes straight into chapter 5 and verse 1. And it begins therefore, which shows that it's continuing the argument of chapter 4. And then chapter 5 comes through with an apt title of the blessings of this justification of faith. So having established that the way of salvation is through faith, we're now going to consider those blessings. The blessings that we have after being justified by faith. And the chapter is very much split into two halves. So we've got verses 1 to 11, which tell us of how we are able to boast or to glory in God for his love shown to us in Christ, of the wondrous blessings that have abounded to us being reconciled to God. And then the second chapter is all about how the benefits gained in Christ so far exceed that which was lost by Adam. So it's all about how death came through Adam, but life came through Christ. So what we're going to do then now is just go through the chapter verse by verse, starting then with Romans 5 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so we see the continued connection of thought from the previous chapters, that it's we're justified by faith. And then in verse 2, it's by whom also we have access by faith. And so faith is continued to be emphasized as we come into this chapter in the first couple of verses, that all these things are through faith. And what do we have? Well, we've been justified by faith. We're made righteous through this faith. And so we have peace with God. So just come with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 59 as we consider, well, why is it that we didn't have peace with God? And of course, we know it's because the problem solely lies with us and not with God. We know, of course, that originally Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. They were in fellowship with God, but it's because of their sin that they had to leave. And this is exactly what we see in Isaiah chapter 59. So reading verses 1 and 2. Behold, Yahweh's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And so we see then very plainly that of course it's our sins that have created the division. It's not that God has changed or that God has gone away from us, that he is always there, ready to save, able to save. But our sins are what separate us from God. And the following verses go on to list those characteristics of those who are continuing in sin, separated from God, doing evil works. And it says in verse 8, the way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And so we see very plainly then, for those that continuing in the way of sin, those that have sin in their lives, it separates them from God, and they will never know peace. As it says at the end of Isaiah 57, verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so our sins then prevent us from having peace with God. But now we come to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Having been justified by faith, having had our sins forgiven, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wondrous blessing this is, that we've been reunited, as it were, with God. We can be at peace with our God, in fellowship with him and his Son. And not only this, but Romans 5 verse 2, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's by him that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so through the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been brought to stand in grace. It's by him that we have this access. This word access in the Greek, it occurs three times in this form. Another example is Ephesians 2:18, where it's saying how we have access unto the Father. Or a related form occurs in 1 Peter 3:18, which is making the point that Christ suffered to bring us to God. And so we see that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. We are brought to God. We are brought to stand in grace. And so we are brought back to God in peace with God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul had already made the point in Romans 3 verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, although we have come short of the glory of God, now through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him and what God has done, we now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And of course, we're reminded that it's not about us. The Bible, of course, it's not about how we can be saved. But it's about rather how God will be glorified, how he will be manifested, and it's the hope of God's glory that we're brought into the hope of. We have that hope that when this earth is filled with his glory, that we might be there in that day, that we might be a part of those bringing glory to God, shining forth with the character of God to those around us. We rejoice in this hope. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And we have this really, in a natural sense, a very strange phrase, that we glory in tribulations. Of course, naturally speaking, it makes no sense to glory in tribulations. No one likes going through tribulations. No one wants to have to suffer. It's not a pleasant experience. But we see that we can glory or rejoice in tribulations, because this word glory in the Greek, it's the same as the word rejoice in verse 2. So it's different to the word glory in verse 2, but the word rejoice in verse 2 is the same Greek word as the word glory in verse 3. And it has the idea of rejoicing or glorying or boasting. And so we could read it like this from the end of verse 2. That we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we boast in tribulations also. When we begin to connect these, we begin to see how it is that we can boast in tribulations. It's because of this connection between the tribulations, between the glory of God. It's because we see the tribulations as the commencement in us of that hope of the glory of God. that it's God working in our lives to shape us and to mould us, that we might even partake in that hope of his glory, that his character is being worked in us, that we are learning obedience through the things which we suffer, just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so we can glory, we can boast in our tribulations also. He says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And so because we have this knowledge that tribulation works patience, which works experience, which works hope, the hope of the glory of God, then we can joy in these things. And this is also exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in those words in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And so we see that not only do we have peace with God, not only do we stand in grace, but we can even rejoice in our tribulations, because in them we see that God is working in our lives, that he is carrying us as his children, disciplining us and shaping us. And so we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, as James 1 verses 2 and 3 say. And so then here's this process that as we go through tribulation, if we endure this with patience, it works patience in us, which works experience in us, which works hope in us. I think the idea is that if we're enduring through these temptations in our patience, that it gives us the experience that the things of this world are so vain, they're so transient. Our sufferings help us to long for that hope of glory, the hope of the kingdom to come. And we see around us how everything is so futile except for those things of God, those things which are eternal. And so they help us to hope. And as verse 5 says, "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us." Now, how is it that the love of God is shed abroad or poured forth into our hearts, as the idea is, by the Holy Spirit? Now, clearly it can't be saying that someone's just walking along in their daily life and all of a sudden God chooses to zap them, as it were, with his Holy Spirit and pours forth his love into them. They're suddenly a new person, like a robot that's been reprogrammed. Clearly, this is not how love works. A true love is based on a knowledge of the person, an appreciation of the person. You care for the person, you love for the person. Of course, this is what God wants in us. He doesn't just force us to follow him. He wants us to follow him out of our free will, to choose to follow him, to love him for who he is. And so what's this verse mean when it says that God's love is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit? And if you'll come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me, then this helps us to see. First Corinthians 2 and verse 7, we read, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit." And so here we're in the context of how Paul is revealing the mystery of God. The mystery which we know is now a revealed mystery. It's of those things of how God was going to send his Son, and through his Son cause a way in which both Jews and Gentiles could come to him, that they could be saved and have the hope of the glory of God. And that's what verse 8 seems to be saying, that if the princes had known this, they of course wouldn't have crucified the Lord, but they hadn't understood that God was going to send his Son to die for us. But God has shown us his love through his Spirit. And this verse 9 is quoting from Isaiah 64, how eye hath not seen nor ear heard, how it's not entered into our heart those things which God has prepared for those that love him. We often kind of take this verse and relate it to the kingdom, of how unspeakable the riches of the kingdom will be, which of course is very true. I'm sure the kingdom is, in many senses, way behind our comprehension to even imagine it now, although it's also true that we've been given many details of that time. But in its actual context here, what this verse, I believe, is actually saying is that no eye had seen, no ear had heard, no one had ever thought how God was going to send his Son for us. That this is how God has showed us his love in the sending of his Son. But now he has done this and has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. As verse 11 says, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so it's through God's Spirit that he's caused us to know these things of his Son. He, of course, gave his Holy Spirit to the apostles and to those they passed it on to, that they might reveal these things. It's through God's Spirit word that we come to know these things, and it's coming to know God's love that it's poured forth into our hearts. For as we read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And so it's through the Spirit word then that we come to know of God's love that has been shown to us in his Son. And this is what causes us to love God, because he first loved us. And so because of the things that God has done for us, his love is poured forth into our hearts and overflows with our love back to him. Which is what the following verses in Romans is going to go on to demonstrate of God's, how great God's love towards us in his Son is. And so we see then, we've got here back in Romans 5, this process of faith, hope and love. We had faith in verses 1 and 2, hope in verse 2 and 4, and now we've moved on to love in verse 5. It's a process that it seems all believers go through, that we have to start off by having faith in God, in believing that he exists, in having faith that he sent his Son and that he raised his Son again from the dead, in having faith that God will send his Son back to this earth to establish his kingdom. It has to start off with faith, but it also has to progress onto hope. That not only do we believe that these things will take place, but we have this personal hope that we will be there in that day. We have this hope that we too can be forgiven of our sins, and that even us, that even we can be in God's kingdom. That we have this hope that we will be there to see all the saints rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. And if these things be so, how can we fail but to respond to these things in love? To the love that God has first shown us, how can we fail but to respond and show our love back for God in the way in which we live our lives? And so as we move on to verse 6, we've got verses 6 to 8, which really so clearly demonstrate to us the love of God shown to us. Verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So when we were without any strength, in complete weakness, then Christ died for us. Even Christ the Messiah died for the ungodly. And contrast this to the ways of man. Verse 7 says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we know how rare it is that someone will be willing to give their life for someone else. How scarce it would be that someone might die even for someone who is considered righteous. You know, it does happen occasionally that perhaps someone would even dare to die for a good man, someone who they've come to love, that has been shown great kindness by someone. perhaps someone would dare to die for them. I think the idea in the Greek has the idea of taking up courage, that perhaps someone's about to be shot and you take up the courage, you pluck it up and you dive in front of the bullet so that they can live and you die for them. You know, perhaps this might happen for a good man. But contrast this to what God has done. God has sent his son to die for the ungodly, to die for us while we're yet sinners. Not only so, but this was not a thing that was just in the moment, as it were. But rather, God planned to send his son for years, even for centuries or millennia. God was planning to send his son. And when we think about it, we know the words of 2 Peter 3, verse 8, how 1,000 years is with God as one day. We think how quickly, in a sense, time passes by, that 1,000 years is just as one day. And yet that verse also says that one day is with God as 1,000 years. And this perhaps makes sense to us, because we know that God knows even the very hairs in our head. He knows everything that's going on in the world. Perhaps makes a bit of sense to us how one day is, as for God, as 1,000 years. But when we think of how God planned to send his son for millennia, and then when that time did come, that day of crucifixion would have been as 1,000 years for God. And yet he endured for this, giving us his son. While we were yet sinners, his son died for us. And so God has commended his love towards us, as it says in verse 8. And so, of course, the question is, well, what is our response to these things? God hasn't just given us a law written upon stones that we might go away and try our best to keep these commandments. But rather, God has poured forth his love towards us, writing his commandments upon our heart, that we might be driven on by the grace that he has shown us. That his love, having poured forth into our hearts, we might overflow in our thanksgiving, that our whole way of life might be changed, just as the example of the Apostle Paul himself, who went from persecuting the Ecclesia to enduring such tribulations, such distresses, showing forth his thankfulness for God's love to him while he was yet in his sin. And so we see then a great demonstration of those words which are so familiar, John 3 verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see God's love in how he sent his Son to die for us while we're yet in our sins. And if we can really appreciate this, how it's going to change our whole lives in our response to what God has done. And so these things being so, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This phrase much more occurs 4 times in this chapter. It's verse 9, it's verse 10, verse 15, and verse 17. And in the English it's also in verse 20, but that's different in the Greek, although it is the same idea. And we see, well, if God has sent his son to die for us much more, we're now going to be saved from wrath through him. We've already seen earlier on in Romans how God's wrath is going to be poured out in the day of judgment against the wicked who are committing ungodly acts. But now we've been justified, we've been forgiven, we can see that we'll be saved from God's wrath. That even though, after having been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in our baptisms, we might continue to sin, as it were, we still commit acts of sin that we try our best not to. We know, of course, that we can come to God and we can ask for forgiveness, that we can have that continued forgiveness that 1 John 1 speaks of, if we confess our sins to God. And so we are saved from wrath. And then verse 10, which seems to parallel to verse 9, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. So verse 9 saying how we're justified by his blood, and verse 10 saying that we're reconciled to God by the death of his son. They seem to parallel along with how it says in verse 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And in verse 10, being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And so what's it mean then that we were enemies but we're now reconciled to God? What does this word reconciled mean? Well, I looked it up and it seems that pretty much all the times we read of this word, it's in exactly the same context of how we're reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one which I found was different is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And so this helps perhaps us to understand it a little bit more. So 1 Corinthians 7 verses 10 and 11 say this: "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." And so we see then that a married woman is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, then she's only got two choices. She's either going to remain unmarried, or she's going to be reconciled to her husband. So we see the context is clearly that a woman is not to go away and to remarry. She's either to remain unmarried, which is very clear, or she's got to be reconciled. And what does it mean by being reconciled? Well, clearly the context would seem to imply that she goes back to her husband. I don't think she's going to live like in a different corner of the house and they're still enemies, but she's going to go back to her husband. They're going to become friends once again. They're going to be united together. And so this seems to be then the idea of reconciling. That how we're reconciled to God is that we've been brought back to God. We're no longer enemies with God, but we're now friends, as it were, with God, in fellowship with God. We've been brought to God because we've changed, as the Greek has the idea of. And so we're reconciled, being brought back to God. And it is, of course, that way around, that we're reconciled to God. The word occurs a few times in 2 Corinthians 5, and it's always how we're reconciled to God, never how God's reconciled to us. So 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, and 20. It's all about how we're reconciled to God. And so then, we were enemies, but by the death of his son, we've been reconciled to God. We've been brought back to God, and now as one with God, in fellowship with God, through the death of his son. And yet, it's not just the death of Christ which is important in this process, but it's also being reconciled. We should be saved by his life. And so we need to take both the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, both essential elements of the atoning work of our Lord. And so when it says we're saved by his life, I think this must mean saved by his resurrected life. Because it's talking about how we've been reconciled by the death of the Lord. It's saying after that's happened, we're now reconciled by his life. So he's talking about his life after his death. It must be his resurrected life. And so we are saved by the life of our Lord, aren't we? I think part of what we've got here is the idea of what we know so well from Romans 6 and the idea of baptism, but there's two sides to it. There's both the death and the resurrection of our Lord. Just as when we're baptized, we have to go under the water, we have to die to our old way of life, we have to come back up out of the water, and we have to live a new life, a resurrected life. We have to set our minds on things above. We have to now live to God. There's both the negative and the positive side of this, that we're dead to our old way of life and we're living to God. And ultimately we hope to be saved by his life, by being given eternal life, being seeing at him as he is and being made like him. And there's also an element to this in Romans chapter 8. But we've seen here that when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. And then Romans 8, starting in verse 31, says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" So we also see the raised Lord Jesus Christ is there in eternal life at the right hand of his Father, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ has both died and reigns. We know, of course, that he was just like us in that he was in the flesh, he was born of a woman. That although he lived a sinless life, he agreed with his Father that he would go and be crucified, that he would put the flesh to death, that he agreed that God was right in saying to Adam at the beginning that if you eat of the tree, you will die. And when he died upon the tree, of course, could no longer be tempted by the flesh. He completely crucified it every day of his life in not giving in, living a sinless life and always doing the will of God. And then upon the tree, when he put the flesh to death. And if we agree with these things, we are reconciled to God. But we also have to have faith in his resurrection and to base our lives upon his, that we might too be saved by his life. And verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, what does this word atonement mean? Well, the word atonement only occurs once in the New Testament. And the word here, actually, as it probably says in your margin, just seems to mean the idea of reconciliation. I think it's just a different form of the word we've already seen, reconciled. And so it's by the Lord Jesus Christ we've received this reconciliation. We've already seen what this word means, how we've been brought back to God. We've gone from enemies to being friends in fellowship with God. And so we find that we joy in God. And the Greek word for joy here in verse 11, it's that same word we've already seen in verse 2, the word rejoice in verse 2. It's that same word as we already saw in verse 3, the word glory in verse 3. And so, putting them together, we see then from verse 2 that we, having been justified by faith, we now boast in hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, not only so, but we boast in tribulations also. For as it says in verse 11, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the atonement is put forth in such a way that flesh is unable to boast before God. We are completely unable to boast in that which we have done. But we are able to boast, to glory, to joy in that which God has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this brings us to the end of the first half of the chapter. We've seen of the wondrous blessings that being justified by faith has meant to us, that peace we have with God, how we stand in grace, how we can even glory in tribulations for the love of God that's been shown to us. If we respond to this. And now we move on to the second half of the chapter, verses 12 to 21, which is all about one man. Time and again you'll read the word one, 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 except sometimes the one is referring to the one man, Adam, and sometimes the one is referring to the one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see the effects of these two men that they've had upon the human race. And so it starts up in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we have here a very basic, very fundamental, and also a very important first principle, that of course it was through one man that sin entered into the world, and it was death by sin. And yet this is crucial, of course, to always remember. We find different ideas, false ideas going around, which might lead astray from this. You know, recently, here you've been combating the idea of theistic evolution, that people falsely teach that God created the world through evolution, and therefore they have to conclude that death was in the world before Adam. And therefore they can't understand this verse, because this verse says that death came after Adam. And so they end up losing this fundamental fact as a basis for the atonement, and it ends up wrecking the whole way that God has saved us in Christ, and we end up losing the truth completely. Again, we see it's by one man that sin entered into the world, and therefore it's not by one serpent that sin entered into the world. And so, although in Genesis 3 the serpent lied, before Eve had ever taken of the fruit. We see the serpent is not counted as the one who introduced sin, because if the serpent, of course, was just an animal, he was an amoral creature. He wasn't capable of having morals, of having, he wasn't made in the image of God and the likeness of God that he might show forth the glory of God. He didn't have that capacity the same way that we do, that the mankind does. He was just an animal that had wisdom, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that wisdom. We're taught to be wise as serpents. And he just reasoned out of his own natural instincts. And since he could speak, he could give voice to his reasonings. And he, of course, came to a false conclusion and ended up deceiving Eve. And we also see, of course, that it's through one man that sin entered the world, not through God. That it was man's doing that sin came, and death has resulted because of this sin. And this is exactly what we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, in a sense, are a whole summary of the second half of Romans chapter 5. They say that, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And this is what the second half of Romans 5 is going to be all about, how death came through Adam. That if we're in Adam, we're dying. Which, of course, we all are naturally by birth. We are in Adam, and therefore all mortal and dying. But then if we are born again through baptism, we can come into Christ and therefore have the hope of life. And so back in Romans 5, verse 12, we've seen that as by one man sin into the world and death by sin, we read, "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so he picks up a point, as already mentioned, which we've already referenced, Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And says that, therefore, death is coming upon all, for that all have sinned. Now, this might seem perhaps slightly confusing, because when we consider perhaps a baby that dies as a baby, we know that the baby has not actually sinned. So what is it that he's getting at? I think he's making the same point here that he's making in chapter 3, that we are all, as it were, sinners, and if that baby was given the opportunity to grow up, then he would become a sinner. This is what we see, the effects of Adam, that we're all descended from Adam, and we all find ourselves in the flesh with these temptations to sin that we're struggling against. These temptations which we know are described in Romans 7, that there's Paul and he's trying to do the right thing, he wants to do the right thing, but he finds himself unable to do the right thing. And so we've kind of, as it were, become inevitable sinners because we are all descended from Adam. And therefore death comes upon us all. Which we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, even he who was sinless, agreed that it was right to put that nature to death. But as it says in Romans 8 verse 7, "The fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And so he destroyed the flesh. So then when we get to verse 13, you'll see it's got a bracket which continues all the way down to verse 17. Because you could, as it were, read from verse 12 straight into verse 18. But here, he's going to continue to build his argument, and he starts talking about the law. So verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now, which law is he talking about? Well, it would appear he's talking about the law of Moses, because in verse 14, he's saying how death reigned from Adam to Moses. And so in this intervening period between Adam and Moses, between the law that was given to Adam to not eat of the tree, and the law of Moses, he's saying that sin still was in the world, even though it wasn't imputed in the same way. Now this word imputed, it's a different Greek word to like being imputed with righteousness. It seems to be saying that although people weren't under a definite law in the same way they might be under the law of Moses, there was of course still sin. We know from Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The people were still all falling short of the glory of God, even if it wasn't counted to them in the same way. So as it says in verse 14, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And so I think the point it's making is that Adam had been given this very definite law, that if you do this, then you will die. And when the law of Moses came along, it was very similar, that there were laws, if you do these things, you will die. But in that intervening period, although they did know of God's ways and there were laws given, it was a bit different and they hadn't got this law saying, if you do this, you'll die. And yet they all still died because they were still all sinners, they were still all falling short of the glory of God. They were still all descendants of Adam in the flesh. And so we see at the end of verse 14 that Adam is the figure of him that was to come. That is to say that Adam was a type of Christ. Again, back in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this shown to us in 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 45 and 47. So 1 Corinthians 15, 45 says that it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. And again, verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ is both the last Adam and the second man. Because Adam was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've already said, that it's through Adam that sin came and death as a result of sin. But it's through the Lord Jesus Christ that righteousness can come, and that can lead to eternal life. And so you'll see that the one's the type of the other. Adam brought sin and death. The Lord Jesus Christ brings righteousness and life. And so Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a figure of him that was to come. And then verse 15 says, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And so I think what it's now saying is that although Adam's a type of Christ, there is a difference. Not as the offence, so also the free gift. And that's because what the Lord Jesus Christ has gained does not exactly parallel what Adam lost. But actually, what's gained through the Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than what Adam lost. So actually, the free gift is so much better than the offence. So an example of this would be, continuing on in verse 15, for if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. That is to say that because of Adam, death came into the world. And so, what did Adam lose? Well, Adam lost life. He lost what we might call a very good life. We know from Genesis 1 verse 31 that when Adam was created, the whole creation was very good. And so Adam, before he'd sinned, he of course wasn't a mortal dying creature, he wasn't under the sentence of death. But nor was he immortal. If Adam was immortal, he'd still be alive today. That means he could never have died. He never had immortal life. So when he lost that life, he lost a very good life, but he didn't lose an immortal life. And yet, what's gained through the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says at the end of verse 21, is an eternal life. And so we see then the parallel that Adam's a type of Christ, that Adam lost life, whereas Christ gains it. We see that contrast. But we also see that the gift is so much better than that which was lost. Because Adam lost a very good life, whereas Christ has gained eternal life. So he's gained even more than what was lost. If he just gained what was lost, that means through him we'd gain a very good life. But we don't. We can gain eternal life. It's much better, that which can be gained through Christ. Again, another example in verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. And so we see that it's through Adam, through one sin, that brought death into the world. But for this to reverse and for us to be given life requires the forgiveness not just of one sin, but it requires the forgiveness of many offences. And so if we think about it, if we just think about all the sins that we personally have sinned, how many offences that need to be forgiven. And this is going to be true for everyone who's in Christ, who's given eternal life. All those offences are forgiven. And so we see that it's actually much greater what is gained than what was lost. For this was all caused by one sin. But in God's grace, many offences are being forgiven. Again, the same ideas in verse 17. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And so we see that after Adam's offence, death reigned. And so an exact parallel would be that now, through Jesus Christ, life is going to reign. But we actually find that we shall reign in life by Jesus Christ. And so we have the hope of reigning in life in Jesus Christ. And so then verse 18, as we say, kind of picks up where verse 12 left off by restating what verse 12 says and giving the parallel. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And so we've had set before us Adam, and through his offence, condemnation came upon us all the descendants of Adam. But we've also had set before us the Lord Jesus Christ, and how, if we are in him, that we can be counted as righteous. We can have righteousness imputed to us, and therefore have the hope of life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so exactly the same idea, that through Adam we've all descended from him, we all suffer those effects of him, and we've all become sinners, and yet we can all be counted righteous through the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 20, moreover the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the law entered and showed sin to be exceedingly sinful. And as the law came in, therefore, sin abounded. But we see again, not an exact parallel, but grace did not just abound, grace much more abounded. A different Greek word is used. And so when sin abounded, God more than matched it in his grace, which much more abounded. Meaning that we can have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 21, that as sinneth reign unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness and to eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, we see it's not an exact parallel. That as sinneth reigned unto death would be exactly parallel by saying, then now righteousness will reign unto life. But it doesn't say that. It says that grace is going to reign through righteousness and to eternal life. And so it's emphasized to us how all these things are of God's grace. It's not of our own righteousness that we're going to get life. But on the other hand, nor can we say that because this is of grace, we might as well sin that grace might abound. Because no, it's grace reigning through righteousness. We of course have to be identified with our Lord's righteousness and be striving our best to serve our God. But it's through grace that we're saved. And so we've seen then through Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we descended from naturally by birth, that we weren't guilty of Adam's sin, we weren't there, we couldn't have stopped him from sinning, but we've all suffered those consequences by being descended from him, and so inherited death through him. But likewise, he was typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, he lived a life of righteousness that none of us have lived. And yet we can be partakers of the benefits of him through being born again, through being baptized into him, which is of course what Romans 6 is about. And so through God's grace we've been brought in to this hope of eternal life, having righteousness imputed by faith, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one more thing in this section that I wanted to note, which is, you might have noticed that it's saying at the beginning of this section that death has come upon all of us. As it says in verse 12, death passed upon all men. But then when we get down to verse 15, we suddenly read that if through the offence of one, many be dead. It doesn't say all be dead, it says many be dead. And so it's perhaps worth noting that actually in the Greek, you could read this as the many. And in the Greek, you could take this to mean a class of people, a certain class of people. And so I think that's the suggestion why it's suddenly switched to many. It's because it's talking about the many. It's talking about a certain class of people. It's talking about the believers, which are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are the many which are going to avail themselves of the righteousness and the life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, of course, as we've seen, these things are only going to come upon us if we are in Christ. And how we get into Christ is next week's class, God willing, because it's all about how we're baptized into Christ and have to identify ourselves with him through our life. So by way of conclusion, then, we've gone through Romans chapter 5 and we've seen truly the so many different blessings of justification. We've seen that having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We've been brought to the Father. We've been brought to God, and we stand in grace, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we rejoice even in our tribulations, because they are working in us for God's glory. And we know that we should not be ashamed, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through our recognition of that which he has done through his Son, through the wondrous love of God that has been commended to us in Christ dying for us while we were yet sinners. And so, much more, we can rejoice in these things. We can joy in God with that wondrous hope set before us, that although we might all be descended from Adam, although we all suffer the effects in our daily life, in our internal struggles, and seeing the effects in the world around us, that in Christ, the blessings that are gained so far exceed even that which was lost by Adam. And so we have this wondrous hope of eternal life and the hope of the glory of God.